Trinitas Church, I am excited and very thankful for the opportunity to finally be in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Very thankful to be preaching on this passage, which is of such great relevance to us as New Covenant Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. See, the passage before us is one of the most important prophecies in the entire Bible. Jeremiah 31 is a prophecy foretelling a new covenant that will be made between God and his people. Now, to boil it down for you real quick, a covenant is a dynamic of relationship. It's a defined relationship with formal responsibilities and blessings that the participants in that relationship can count on. And the fact that God is foretelling that a new sort of relationship between God and man must come and make manifestation on earth, the reason for this is because the way that we had been relating to God in the Old Testament, in many respects, was simply not working. How many of us have had a relationship, perhaps before we're formally dating someone else, where we have to have a DTR? You guys know what that is. Remember, a determining the relationship moment? Been spending a lot of time with a guy or a lot of time with a gal, and it's hit that point where you're spending so much time together, things have to change, and not just informally, but formally. We're together now. You guys remember that experience? I know you've been married for a while. But the DTR is an infamous moment in any relationship that you have. And it spells this conviction on the part of the people involved that what we have right now is not going to work any longer. Well, that is kind of the rhetorical impression that we are left with what we've read so far in Jeremiah. The first 20-some chapters involve God indicting his people, telling them how they have sinned against him as their husband and their Lord and their maker. And the rhetorical conclusion to be drawn is that whatever the old covenant was, it wasn't enough to make a sanctified, holy people who could have sustained, unbroken relationship with her God. And so in this passage, pay close attention to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, where we read about a promise of a new sort of relationship to come. And as we go into this passage, understand that what we are going to read about today is so important because it tells us how to read and to understand our entire Bible. It helps us understand how the Old Testament is relevant to us and at the same time quite different in its dynamic to what we have in the New. It also helps us understand why we would be spending 50-some weeks going through a book of the Bible that describes events and situations 600 years before Jesus Christ. This Jeremiah 31 helps us to understand the entirety of the Scriptures. And as I read it, have this in mind. At least one reason why we have to read the Old Testament and the Old Covenant is because without it, we would not really appreciate to the degree that we should what we have right here in the New. Couldn't appreciate it. So open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And before we go there, let's go to the Lord and ask him to open our hearts and our minds to come to this text longing for understanding. To come to this text prepared to maybe learn that we have been far from grateful for all of the good things that we have in Jesus Christ that our forefathers in the Old Covenant didn't. Let's ask the Lord to remove any resistance we may have to his message. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have already confessed that we are an ungrateful people. And if the extent of our sin only had to do with what we did in the past, that would be good news. But the problem is, Lord, that we still have resistance to your word within our hearts. We're resistant to what it says. Lord God, we pray not only that you would forgive us, therefore, but that you would remove and take down from us this wall of resistance so that we could be pierced with your word. And that on the other side of that piercing, Lord, we could be encouraged and filled with joy from your word. As we all make the effort today to rediscover what we already have in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 31, we read this passage. And when I'm finished, I will say, this is God's word, to which you can respond, thanks be to God, and we will rise to our feet to sing a short verse to praise the Lord who gave us this great word. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring, all the offspring of Israel, for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill of Gareb. Then it will turn to Goah. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. This is God's word. Please be seated. Trinitas Church, we've jumped into a passage that I've already prefaced this whole sermon with as being very important, very significant. And in the course of expounding on this passage, I'm going to point out five major differences between the Old Testament, the old covenant between God and man, and the new. But before we get there, we're going to look at the first three verses of our passage, and we're going to consider Jeremiah's word against the human tendency toward fatalism. There's a natural reason for this. Jeremiah directed these words originally to a people in exile, a people who for 70 years would be dwelling in a foreign land where foreign religions prevailed, away from their home and away from many of their loved ones. And it's very easy in circumstances like these, where you feel out of place, to begin to look at your life as if nothing matters, you can do nothing to change your condition, and you are stuck where you are. In fact, a proverb was prominent, we are told, in these days. It's quoted both by Jeremiah and by the prophet Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel. It goes like this. You probably heard this and thought it was strange. It goes like this in verse 29. The fathers, many would say, have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, this proverb is a fatalistic proverb. That is to say, the import of it is this. Your condition, your lot in life, is not something that you've made for yourself. Somebody else made it for you. And you can do nothing to transcend it. This is a prominent way of thinking in our day for individuals, whole peoples, and cultures. And let me ask you, is there truth to the claim that the condition you are presently in is largely due to the financial condition, to the religious beliefs, and to the worldview of your parents? Is this true? It certainly is. In fact, we emphasize this every time we talk about covenant households. What an incredible influence you can have on your children and their future and their condition. And no one could ever deny that when a nation goes to war, guess what? Whether you like it or not, people who are probably in their 40s decided that you would be at war. Isn't that right? If you're 18 and you're going out to war, very rarely on this planet has there been an 18-year-old ruler who declared war on another country. Just a few. And so the condition was of these people in exile. They said, we are here not of our own doing. We are at odds with foreign nations and foreign peoples, not of our own doing, and therefore we can do nothing to rise out of our circumstances because none of it was of our doing. Before Jeremiah goes into proclaiming the coming of a new covenant, he addresses people like this. This is because when God makes a new covenant, what it is like a victory, a definitive victory over God's people's enemies. And when that happens, it spells a new future for everyone. See, when a war is ended, if you were born into the era of, for example, the Cold War, or if you were born into the era in which World War II was being fought, you indeed would be thrust into circumstances that you made no decision to be in. But we all realize that when the war is over, a measure of freedom is given to everyone to pursue their own way, to pursue their own ends, and either to suffer or to prosper as a result of certain decisions they make. Well, God is declaring through Jeremiah that he is going to release his people from bondage. This is true first of Israel in her release of bondage in exile, but it is true ultimately in Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus Christ comes and the gospel is set before you, do you know what the good news of the gospel is? It is in large part a declaration of Christ's victory over your greatest imaginable enemies. And any one of us can say, I was born a sinner, Brant. I am inclined to sin, Brant, because of what my parents did and the lot that was given to me. But when the gospel is declared that our enemy, Satan, and his minions is defeated, it declares as well to each one of us a personal responsibility and ability to pursue a different course, a God-given ability to be members of his kingdom. This is what Jeremiah speaks of here. Yes, your parents will always have a significant influence on you, but a day is coming, he says, when people will die for their own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. When the gospel is set before a people and before individuals, every one of them has a renewed opportunity to transcend everything that came before them. Challenge some of you who remember, if you converted to Christianity in your adulthood or your young adulthood, my guess is that you remember that day when you had that chance, that opportunity to pursue a course with the Lord that meant you could leave the past behind. This is part of what the good news of the covenant is all about. And everywhere that it extends on this globe, it carries with it this sense of liberation from the past. This sense to begin anew. This opportunity for a relationship with your Creator that is not simply soured by those who came before you, but which is made new by the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is made new. It is in this context that Jeremiah speaks about the new covenant. In this context, right here, where a victory is going to come about in the future days, says Jeremiah, that is going to change the entire relationship between God and mankind. This relationship is marked by five differences between all that we have read about in Jeremiah and the Old Testament in general and what we will read about in the New. And we would do very well, given that we've been in Jeremiah for some 30-some weeks, we would do very well to study in depth these differences in God's relationship to man in the Old Covenant and his relationship now in Christ. And so I'm going to explain these differences in light of one important caveat at the beginning. These differences are important only because there is an underlying continuity and agreement between the two testaments and two covenants in Scripture. We will note that when Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah," by virtue of saying I will make a new covenant, it implies that the people in the Old Testament were also in a covenant. That whether you're relating to God in the New Testament or the Old, it is all by way of a covenant relationship. I said, by way of preface in the introduction to this sermon, that a covenant is a defined relationship with formal responsibilities and blessings to be expected. All throughout the Old Testament, God had covenants with Adam and Abraham and Noah and Moses and David. And one piece of important continuity that we can take into account when we think about the Bible is that God's plan for his relationship with mankind was never to just wing it. It was never to just hang out. You don't ever find God saying, "Hey man, what do you want to do?" And man says, "Oh, I don't know, God, what do you want to do? I'm not sure." And that somehow births a course of action. God has always related to humanity with formal bonds of relationship, with set expectations that we can have from God and demands that he has on us. And this right here is the beginning of all the good news we could ever believe. A relationship with God is not some big, strange question mark. It is not like a friends with benefits relationship where you're not really sure where it's going to end up or where it's going to go, and that's kind of exciting to you. It isn't that. A relationship with God, it is formal, it is covenantal. And that means there are things we can double down on and be sure of about what our God is going to do for us and what he is going to expect in return. This idea of a new covenant follows from this biblical concept that there's always progress in the relationship between man and God, because every relationship that you have has a course of progress. The relationships that you have that don't have stages of growth and depth and expectation and even more opportunity for deeper conflict, those are your least meaningful relationships. Think about it. Some of you in this room have kids. When you think about your kids, you expect for your relationship to develop from immaturity to maturity. And in the immaturity stage, you relate to them differently, don't you? Right now, I've got kids, and they're younger, and they have a big, long list of absolute do's and don'ts. That's what they have. They're not allowed to cross the street without holding my hand. They must clean up the basement when I tell them to. There's this list of things that I expect from them. They're fairly formal, and there are certain privileges that they have and don't have. My kids can't expect me to take them to the park from time to time. My kids can't expect me to take them on a big, dangerous, and yet very cool hike. They can't expect it. Because if I have trouble getting my kids to do what I want them to do in the confines of my relatively safe house, there's no way I'm going to take them up to the heights of a mountain and have a debate with my young boy to get away from the ledge, right? We all know this. And yet in time, those very sorts of things will be what I look forward to doing with my kids. This is because in any meaningful relationship, there are stages of development. This is also true, of course, when it comes to relationships of the opposite sex. We expect for there to be some sort of season in which there is courting, which births engagement, which in turn births marriage, and goes on from there. We expect that in the relationship between two different people. And this helps us to understand how the Bible works in these series of covenants that God has with mankind, which are at root one covenant, one way of relating through different stages. You read in the New Testament, sometimes the New Testament speaks very disparagingly about the Old Testament and all of its laws and the ways that it was set up. When we understand this notion of progress, we can understand why this is the case. See, consider those of you who are married, consider your relationship with your spouse. There was undoubtedly a stage when you were engaged, okay? Remember that? Now, if I were to ask you right now, was that stage of engagement a good thing or a bad thing? What would you say? Good. Most people, I think you might say it was good, right? Okay, I mean, I liked it. I mean, it was great. But here's the thing. What if someone said to you that that period of engagement was not just good, but it was the best and it's going to last forever? Well, when you put it like that, immediately we all go, no, that sounds absolutely terrible. That sounds like hell, actually. I can't imagine anything more terrible than constantly having my physical appetite stirred but never satiated for this other person, always going on dates that ended with the two of you going separate ways. I mean, this sounds terrible. The worst part about that thought to me is the idea of perpetually planning a wedding that actually is never going to occur, okay? I had enough frustration planning a wedding that did occur, and that was difficult, but man, planning the wedding that is never going to happen, like, hey, bud, want to meet up again for the rehearsal this weekend? Hey, is this the real deal? Nope, just another rehearsal, pal. Oh, my. Worst idea ever. And see, this explains for us in many respects why the New Testament will speak so disparagingly about old covenants and old ways of relationship between God and man. Because when Jesus came, there were some people who wanted to go back to the old way. And Paul is like, that is the worst idea ever. You got the reality right here. Why would you want to go back to these ceremonies and these shadows that are always nothing but anticipations for what is to come? Worst idea ever. And yet we all get the idea that in its time, it was just what was necessary for the relationship between God and man. And I say this by way of preface so you can understand that these differences between the old covenant and the new are not so definitive that the old covenant was bad, the Old Testament was bad, and the New Testament is good. It's really indicative of the fact that the Old Testament was older, less good, not the best, and in anticipation for what is to come. Last thing I want to say about this relationship between God and man that is progressive, that changes over time, is that unlike the stages you go through with your kids or the stages that you might go through with your spouse or someone of the opposite sex, the issue in our relationship with God is not fundamentally an issue of becoming mature. It's not fundamentally an issue of having greater intimacy with God. It is an issue of overcoming our sinful and dark and rebellious disposition toward our Creator. This means that our relationship with God, unlike all of these other relationships I mentioned that have stages, it will have stages of overcoming the issue of sin that we have. It will be weighted on what God does and not what we do, and it will probably be marked by more frustration and misunderstanding because we are the very sinners that need to be overcome. So with that in mind, let us look at these differences between the old and the new covenant as spoken by Jeremiah to people who perhaps just barely understood what he meant. The first one is this. The old covenant emphasizes the distance between man and God, whereas the new covenant emphasizes nearness and proximity. This is evident in a variety of ways, but our text says it like this: I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. When? In the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. all of God's older covenants in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, all of them involve God taking people from one place in the world over to another place in the world. Transplanting people, removing them, taking them to a new place where they can have deeper relationship with God. What this fundamentally emphasizes, if God is always relocating people, is that God is not particularly near to them where they are. This is an important concept. When God makes a covenant with Noah, he takes him through a flood from an old world into a new world. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, he takes him from the land of Ur and takes him into the land of Canaan. When he makes a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, he takes them out of Egypt and into the land of Israel. Whenever this happens, it indicates that where man naturally finds himself, he is not naturally in communion with God. He's not with you right where you are. Sure, certainly God would go with his people in leading them from point A to point B, but even in the midst of that, God would be somewhat distant. God would come in his tabernacle, in his temple, and he would be with them behind thick layers of animal skin or stone. And even your access to him would be marked by relative infrequency. You could only come and see him at set times, to varying degrees and in a limited way. And most of you, most of the congregation would never go into the Lord's house. A priest would go in on your behalf. And even then, only one priest would go in to God's most holy room, his most holy place, and do so once a year swiftly to leave. See, to use an analogy which is bad, but nevertheless somewhat useful, this is kind of like a dating relationship. When you're dating someone, you've always got to meet somewhere else. Now, why is that? Well, if you're doing it according to the scriptures, it's because you're not living together. You don't have daily access to one another, so you both have to get up from your house, go to a third location, which is kind of your spot. You guys remember your spots? Those of you who are married? You had to go somewhere else because you did not wake up next to each other. Very much the same case when it comes to God and his old covenant relationship with his people. Sure, God had a house on this earth that was called his tabernacle or temple. But see, the thing is, his real throne was in heaven. And your royal house was not there in his temple. It was wherever you dwelt. And these places facilitated limited meeting, but they always constantly at the same time reminded you that you're actually very distant from the Lord. You don't have the depth of intimacy that you could have. This too is impressed on each one of us when we date someone. Yes, the fact that you're always meeting in a third place says you care about one another, you have a devotion to one another, but it always constantly speaks that you don't have the depth of intimacy that you could. This is not the same in the new covenant, the era in which we dwell. Brothers and sisters, we do not have to pilgrimage to Mecca, to the Holy Land, or to Rome to meet God. The New Testament, when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, if you were Canadian, we did not tell you that you had to move to Seattle to have real communion with the Lord. If you dwelt in any other country, you did not have to uproot and leave where you were to go and meet with a Lord you fundamentally don't know. Quite to the contrary, the Lord comes to us in the most intimate imaginable fashion. And therefore, we can gather anywhere, Trinitas Church, and where two or more of us are gathered together, our God is with us. We don't have to keep going to the Olive Garden to meet this significant other. We live together is the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. And this is something that is so grand and so good that, you know, we take it for granted, don't we? We don't consider what a wonderful privilege it is that we get to have this sort of direct access to our God. probably when I was reading the passage, you didn't read it quite like this or hear it quite like this. But in verses 38 to 40, we actually have a description of what I just mentioned. Our ability to meet God outside of these old, formal, specific locations. Verse 38 says this. It's kind of a strange way of describing it. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city," speaking of Jerusalem, "will be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate." It says, "The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill of Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord." What this passage is describing is how the holiness and the sanctification of the holy city is going to go out beyond its normal boundaries. It is even going to cover fields where dead bodies and ashes used to be that would make a man unclean. Now, the initial readers might have thought, oh, God is just going to make Jerusalem a little bit bigger. But the good news as we understand it in the New Covenant is this. Jerusalem is no longer the sole place on earth where we can meet our God. It is as if a river has flooded forth from that holy city to cover this entire globe and sanctified it as a place for worship for our God. Here we are at the end of this river, thousands of miles from Jerusalem, on sanctified holy ground, because his temple, you guys, we are here gathered to worship our God. This is a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, right after I say this to you, each time and explain this difference, I'm going to pull a fast one on you and go back and say, and despite the greatness of this difference, there's still a lot in common that we have with people in the Old Testament. Sure, it is true in the Old Covenant, distance from God is emphasized as opposed to proximity. But here's the thing, we are still all about buildings and locations in the New Testament, aren't we? Sure, we can meet anywhere to worship our God and our Creator, but sure helps to not meet in the rain, right? How many of you guys wouldn't have shown up today, perhaps, if it were raining and we were meeting in the rain? Probably a good chunk of you. Just like when you're dating, you might lose that third place as a necessary place to facilitate your relationship and communion. You can be together anywhere, but it doesn't mean, it's not a bad idea to have a place to gather, a special place to remember your intimacy and relationship with one another. So it is with our God. We still care about geography. We still care about buildings, and you might have to get out of your house and drive to get there. But the good news of the new covenant is that our relationship to God is not so tied to any location that we literally couldn't have communion with God without it. This is good news. This takes us to the second thing that differentiates the New Testament, the new covenant, from the old. And it's mentioned in our passage in verse 32. It goes like this. God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the people, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And he says this, "My covenant which they broke." This points us to a significant difference between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant can be broken in an external and outward fashion that is definitive and hampering in a way that the new covenant cannot be broken. Let me explain to you what I mean by this. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God always knew that his people had a problem with sin, and the covenant exists to provide means for us to have forgiveness for that sin, to confess it and have our God absolve us from it. But in the Old Covenant, it was open to a wholesale and complete apostasy that the new covenant is not. This follows from what we have said before. Here's what I mean. If in the old covenant you had a means to have your sins forgiven, which was going to the temple with a priesthood to offer up an offering for you, to absolve you for what you have done, As individuals, you could still sin and have forgiveness. But here's the problem. What happens if that entire temple made of human hands gets destroyed? What happens if that very human priest to whom you bring your offering for forgiveness is himself corrupt, dark, and refusing to intercede for you in the way that the Lord has demanded? What would happen then is that the very mechanisms for facilitating our meeting between man and God, they themselves can go bad, with the result that the entire covenant and mode of relationship between God and man can go bad. This is frightening when you really think about it. Imagine if I, Brant Bosserman, were an essential piece to you having communion with God, and I failed you in the darkest imaginable ways and apostatized, left the faith. If I were your high priest, you'd be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't you? And so it was in the old covenant. The old covenant could suffer complete destruction of the external forms of religion. Here in Jeremiah, we are with a people who no longer has a temple. They no longer have a functioning holy city. They no longer have an active priesthood. They don't even have a king to go to for justice. True worship, church discipline, all of the things that define the church of God did not exist in their formal form. If we thought about this in terms of relationships that are familiar, like, for example, a dating relationship, it'd be kind of like this. What happens if you're dating a gal and your favorite spot, the Olive Garden, sorry guys, it just burnt down. And see, your second favorite spot, that Thai food place, it just got hit by the health department and they closed their doors. And your third favorite place, that pizza joint, well, they're flooding out the doors because all the other restaurants in town, they're closed. And there's some football team who's having their pizza party there. What do you do? There does come a point, for the record, when you're just dating someone and you go, well, I guess I'm going to throw in the towel. We're not going to have a date tonight. Because there's nowhere to go and our relationship depends on this thing out here. See, when you're married, things are different, aren't they? When you're married, you go, well, it's a pretty big bummer that there's nowhere to eat tonight, but I guess we're going to Netflix it and we're going to make something at home, aren't we? This is a different sort of relationship, and it gives you the slightest hint of a flavor of the difference between the old and the new in the Bible. Brothers and sisters, the covenant that we are in through Jesus Christ's blood, it is an unbreakable covenant because it is led by the unbreakable man, the unbreakable high priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our priest. He is our temple. He is our holy city, our meeting place. And guess what? He is beyond the clutches of any sort of destruction. The fate of our Christian faith, therefore, is not tied to any geographical location, such that if it got destroyed, well, then we'd be out of luck. It is not tied to Jerusalem or to Antioch or to Constantinople, where the church flourished for several hundred years, or to Rome or to Geneva or to Wittenberg or any of these great cities. They're great cities where the Christian faith advanced and flourished. But our meeting place is unbreakable because it is Jesus Christ. Once again, I'll give you my asterisks. This is important. In the old covenant, God's promises to his people, they were unbreakable. Despite the breakability of the priesthood and the king and of all these outward forms, God, his promise remained the same. So even when this people that Jeremiah was speaking to was exiled to a foreign country, they could be sure that their God would keep his word even when they didn't. But the covenant in its external form was broken. That is a difference. In the new covenant, I'll note this too. This is important. In the new covenant, individuals can indeed apostatize from the faith, leave this communion of believers, walk out from us. And we've seen this in the history of the church. There have been apostate clergy. There have been blasphemous claims by popes. Luther spoke of the Babylonian captivity of the church being in captivity to a clergy that was ungodly. See, there is a stability in Christianity, nevertheless, that is flat out foreign to what we have seen in the Old Testament. There's never been a day on this, in this last 2,000 year period, where vast majorities of people did not confess Christ as their Lord. And this is what Jeremiah looks forward to in 31, 35 to 37. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever." We are the children of Israel, and we are a nation that has never been overthrown because we are the church of Jesus Christ, the victor over every worldly power and even death itself. This is good news. Think about projects to invest in, things that last. The church of Jesus Christ lasts. It's unbreakable. The third difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is its efficacy, its power. The old covenant was relatively impotent to sanctify and to change people. And the new covenant is repeatedly described as being this powerful, unshakable force in the world. This is referred to in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Where we read, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here we are told that in this new sort of relationship that we have with God in Christ, we will not simply have laws spoken to us and taught to us by great and powerful prophets. We will have the law of God written on us, permeating us by the Spirit of God to empower us to be and to do things that our nature is set against. See, in the Old Covenant, we have to keep in mind that no people could ever rise above their leader in their own sanctification, in their own holiness and godliness. It's impossible. And the best you had in the Old Covenant was a very righteous, effective, and yet totally fallible teacher, priest, prophet, or king, whether Moses, David, or Daniel. But what we have in the New Covenant, as we have said, is an unbreakable divine man. And he has the power not simply to speak words external to our hearts, calling us to an obedience to it, he has the power to baptize us in his Holy Spirit and give us empowerment that is foreign to us and that lifts us above our human inability. This was the good news across the board in the New Testament. When John the Baptist came talking about Jesus who was to come, he'd say things like this, and he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I." Just like the new covenant is mightier than the old. "And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This Jesus who can baptize us, sprinkle us clean with his Spirit, he spoke for himself in John 7, 38 to 39, saying this, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here's one of those points where the way that God speaks about the Old Covenant is this: if the Spirit wasn't there at all. Now, this contrast is not to be taken to woodenly. It's kind of like when you ask someone this, when you first met the person you're married to and you're real jazzed about them. Someone said to you, "Did you really know them?" Well, if you're 10 years down the line, you'd say, "Oh, I had no idea who this person really was. What I have now is totally different, for better or for worse." But that is the way that God speaks, because such a powerful and profound difference occurs in the new covenant. The Spirit, when He penetrates our hearts and floods our hearts with a new way of being, oh, it is something completely different from what people knew in the Old Testament. Maybe some of you right now, you don't necessarily feel like you know this depth of empowerment from the Holy Spirit. I beg of you, plead for Him and plead for it. Pray for the Spirit to be poured out on you in greater depths. And if you don't believe that this is a reality of the Spirit's work that is mightily different from what we read about in the Old Testament, I challenge you to just look at the annals of church history. The godliness that abounds in the history of the Christian church is so overwhelming when you give it the slightest bit of attention. If you read about the piety of the martyrs, or the Christian agencies that exist in the world for mercy, or the efforts of missionaries, or the biographies of Christian saints, you see this flooding river of the Spirit with the law written on people's hearts all throughout the last 2,000 years of human history. Never once in the Old Testament did the gospel, the good news of Yahweh, go out from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth as it is today. Not in the Old Testament do we see these great agencies for change and mercy in the world that we see now. I just ask you, Trinitas Church, have you ever sat down to read about the lives of the Puritans? Have you read about the godliness of a Benjamin Warfield, who was an incredible voluminous theologian in his writings, and yet cared every single day for his bedridden wife? Have you read about the sacrifices of men like J. Gresham Machen, who literally spent a fortune to create a seminary where the truth of God would go out from it? Have you read about the unceasing political efforts of a William Wilberforce to end slavery in England? These are not people who simply know about rules of good conduct from without. They are people who have the law of God written on their heart and who become embodiments of the character of their Savior. Beyond all this, I ask you to meditate for just a moment on the quiet and often unpraised piety of Christian saints who have blessed you and who do not insist on having any recognition for it at all. This is the Spirit of God working and acting in us in a fashion that the people of the Old Covenant could only dream of. Now, here's my caveat. It's not as though the Spirit of God was inactive in the Old Testament. We're told in Isaiah 63:10 that they grieved the Spirit, and to grieve Him, He must have at least been there and doing some sort of work within the people. But when you see the difference of the Spirit poured out on Pentecost through Jesus Christ on the people of God, there is no comparison. It is like something completely new. Yet we still have something to learn from this old covenant. Because we too can grieve the Spirit, says Ephesians 4:30. We too can often look more like this unempowered people, this rebellious and wayward people of Israel, than we do look like a new creation. And so we continue to look to this Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. We look through it to have a better vantage point on what we have now and what was to come, so we can still be instructed by them insofar as we carry on in their sins. The fourth difference between the Old and the New Covenant pertains to the relative knowledge versus the relative ignorance of most of God's people. In the Old Covenant, vast numbers of God's people for different ages carried on an incredible ignorance about who it was they really served. Verse 34 says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." See, in the Old Covenant, when there was relative distance between God and man, and certain privileged people who could go into God's house and His temple when you could not, there was a very vast divide of knowledge and understanding of the Creator whom they served. Many of you, before you were married, you had to make secret reconnaissance of what that other person you married is really like. You'd talk to the roommates and be like, "All right, what's this guy really like?" And they'd be like, "Dude, he He leaves his underwear everywhere, all right? You've got to be prepared for that. He's a major slob. You'd never know. See, you had to ask people other than yourself what your significant other was like because you didn't know. And you didn't have access. One of the greatest differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is how public and accessible knowledge of God is. It's not in the New Testament we don't need teachers. There will be people who study the public revelation of God more deeply than others, and that's a good thing. But that thing, that revelation which they study, is there for all of you to make a reconnaissance of as well. It wasn't like the interior of the God's house where you would have to ask the priest because literally you would never see it, only he knew what God's house looked like. See, in the new covenant, there will be, and there has been, a lucid and clear public revelation of who God is for everyone to see. There is no one, therefore, on this earth who has a special access to God that you do not. It is the mark of every false church from Roman Catholicism to Mormonism to claim that there's some man on this planet who has a special insight and access to God that you do not. These teachings are completely out of accord with the logic of the Bible. The good news of the Bible is that the knowledge of God will be pervasive and not just to believers, even to unbelievers. As the text says, that your neighbor will know who the Lord is. See, we learn about who our neighbor is all throughout Scripture. It's not just your brother and sister in Christ, it is everyone on the globe. And what this passage is anticipating is a time when the knowledge of God will be so pervasive in the world that virtually no one will be able to say they do not know who the Lord is. We have this prophesied in Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. In the new covenant, we have an era where the knowledge of God will abound in all the earth in a way that it simply did not in the days of Israel. We have a knowledge of God that everyone in this church has access to, so that when I preach, you can even call me out when I've gone astray from this text that you can read too. In the new covenant, we all have this privilege to know our God with incredible intimacy as our age and ability allows. But let us look at one more difference. The last difference is that in the new covenant in which we reside, there will be a definitive forgiveness and release from sin. Verse 34 says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." You guys see, in the Old Covenant, God had a means for sins to be forgiven, but it had to be performed over and over and over and over again. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves as individuals, as a people, and as a nation over and over and over again. And God spoke to them, indicating that these sacrifices, they were guarantees that they would be forgiven, that He would make a price. He would make a means to pay the price for their sin that they could not. They constantly were reminded of this. Now, is that good news to know and have a message from God that He intends to deal with your sin? Certainly it is. But it's kind of like that engagement scenario where if that never ends, it's the worst news ever. What if salvation, you guys, was like you knowing that you were going to have a debt paid, and the good news this era of your life is that every single day you would receive a letter in the mail that says this: I'm going to take care of that debt you owe. It's just going to be a little bit longer. Get the mail the next day. It says, I'm going to take care of that debt you owe. It's just going to be a little bit longer. It wouldn't take long for you to start to get a little bit antsy about that bill and to actually wonder if this letter you're getting in the mail is more of a reminder that you are a sinner than a reminder that you have been forgiven. This was the situation and the condition in the Old Covenant. On an annual basis, they would offer a sacrifice for the nation, and on a daily basis, sins would be offered up in the morning, sacrifices in the morning and evening. In this respect, the Old Covenant had a faint awareness of forgiveness through this perpetual system of sacrifice. But what we have in Jesus Christ is the reality shown before our eyes. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've ever done something so terrible that your conscience condemned you to such a degree that you felt like there was nothing you could do to make amends for the sins that you have committed. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. You hurt someone or taken something from someone, but let me put it this way. When we consider the weight of what we have done against our eternal God, it is overwhelming. And even being promised on a regular basis that a provision would be made for your sin, something would be done to make up for your sin, it is entirely different to have a promise that such will occur and to be on the other side of the reality as it is manifested to you, the death of the Son of God intervening for your sin. We peer upon a reality that the people of Jeremiah in the Old Testament could only imagine in their wildest dream. Your darkest sins have been covered by the fully adequate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which to us is a reality manifested before our eyes. What we have is the penal substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ, bearing our penalty and our sin and our weight in our place and our mystical union with him so that we can feel that punishment as being absolved in us as if we had paid the price ourselves. I'll end by quoting the great Justin Martyr, one of the earliest fathers in the faith, likely knew several of those who knew the apostles directly. As he put it, he says, speaking of the Old Testament saints, if those under the law appear to be under a curse for not having observed all the requirements of the law, as none of us have, how much more shall all the nations appear to be under a curse, who practice idolatry, who seduce youths, who commit other crimes? He says, therefore, the Father of all wished his Christ for the whole human family to take upon him the curses of all. Christ submitted to suffer these things according to the Father's will as if he were accursed. We have something in the New Covenant that people in the Old never had. We have a sacrifice that can cleanse our conscience because we know it is sufficient for our ill will toward God in rebellion. We serve a God whom we know in depths of intimacy that the people of the Old Covenant longed to know. Let us celebrate this. Let us take time to reflect on all that we have. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, your word, it is multifaceted and it's complex, Lord, because our relationship to you as complex people is complex. But Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you have advanced us out of stages of relative immaturity and relative distance to a stage where we have access to you, where we have communion with you and knowledge of you and the deepest assurance of salvation from you that alone can cleanse our conscience and that alone can give us true freedom. We praise you for this, Lord God. And we ask that our knowledge of these things would just abound, that our meditation on them would abound. As Lord, we are indeed your bride, wed to you, as we join the Old Covenant people in anticipating yet the consummation of that marriage in eternity. Lord, let us join them for all that is different, and still yet longing for even more the consummation of what you have begun. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.